Lord, we're thankful for all the good news and life. We're thankful for Trav and Jess and for Rebecca. And we pray, Lord, you would just give them just great health and times here this first week of life, that you would give Jess and Trav just a sense of peace and calm as they their lives have totally changed and bringing this child home and all the things that go with being just having an infant in the house. So, Lord, we pray for them. We're thankful for the hearts of benevolence that this church has, and we do pray for the people in Puerto Rico that have been impacted. We pray for the Florida Baptist Convention as they do ministry to help meet the needs physically and also spiritually of those in Puerto Rico. We pray, Lord, that as water and resources are given out, that life in Christ would also be received. We pray, Father, for the Keys. We pray for Texas. Lord, there's so many places in our nation that have been ravaged. We pray for the fires and those who've been devastated in California by the fires that have destroyed homes and lives. And so, Lord, we recognize there's many things that call us to enter into your presence and intercede and to pray. And Lord, we're thankful that you're the great high priest who hears, who loves, who acts on behalf of your creation. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to Paul's last chapters of his ministry and of his life, that you would challenge us in the way that we think and the way that we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've not been with us for a while, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and we've been in it since January. And so we're coming to the finish line, and hopefully we will we'll finish here in the next couple of weeks. But in order to do that, we're going to be actually looking at multiple chapters both today and next Sunday. So I'm going to try to hopefully not confuse you, but also kind of give you the big picture from the sky as we deal with some of the major themes. And as we get started this morning, I just want to see that word up there. I want you to look at that up on the screen. Unshakable, right? Somebody is unshakable. It means they're not wavering, that they're able to stand strong and firm, that maybe even when others would bow or cower or give in or quit, it's people that are unshakable are those that are not easily moved, that they just are strong and they're firm and they have their mind set as to the direction that they are going. And this morning we're going to see that with Paul. But as we start, I want to just kind of share a book with you. It's called Start With Why. Okay, it's a leadership book. It's out, and it's been out for a little bit, but by Simon Sinek. And the process that he's arguing in the book is that the best leaders are the people who inspire others, have a real sense of why. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Not what am I doing or how are we doing it, but really what's the purpose, right? And that's the issue for us in our own lives, that for each one of us to know our why, our purpose, because when things get hard, it helps us to stay firm. When we get distracted and things come at us from all different directions, if we know our why, our purpose, what God has called us to do, what His desire is in our life, it helps us to remain unmovable, unshakable. And we're going to see that with Paul, because today in these chapters, there are going to be things that are coming up against him that if he didn't know his why, his purpose, what God is calling him to do, it would be easy to get distracted. It would be easy to quit. It would be easy to turn and go another way. But because in his mind, he had this understanding of God's divine calling on his life, he was able to, in many ways, just to kind of block out all of the influences that were around him. And so this morning I'm going to tackle the text a little bit differently. What I'm going to do is we're going to read some passages here and there. Instead of reading the whole chapter at the beginning, I'm going to have you kind of read with me as we get to certain areas. But one of the things that we've seen so far with Paul is the scriptures tell us what his purpose is. Remember just a chapter back in Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit has communicated with Paul. Paul's talking to the elders from the church of Ephesus, and he says this, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit," meaning that he has a hold of my attention, he has a hold of my heart, he has a hold of my direction. I can't go one way or the other. It is like I'm a train on a track, and I am moving in this direction, right? The Holy Spirit has constrained me. not knowing what will happen to me there, except this. The Holy Spirit has given in this revelation. He says that you are going to testify in every city, and that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Right? So we said last week that for many people, that would be reason to stop. But Paul's why or Paul's purpose is this. He says, that doesn't impact me. I'm not going to turn aside because I do not account my life of any value nor precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus. So what is that ministry? That ministry is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Earlier in the book of Acts, the Lord tells Cornelius that this is Paul's ministry as well. Remember, Paul is blinded and he wants Cornelius to go down there and do ministry to him. And Cornelius is afraid because Paul's been a persecutor of the Jews and of believers in Christ. And the Lord says to Cornelius, says this, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, being Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. We're seeing all of those things being accomplished in Paul's life, aren't we? We've seen him do ministry to Israel. We've seen him speaking the gospel to Gentiles. And here in these last couple of chapters, we're going to see he goes before the king, in essence, and he's going to give testimony to God's grace and his goodness even before kings. And then this text says, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Paul knows it. He knows that his purpose is to be a mouthpiece, proclaiming the goodness and the glory and the redemption that comes in Christ alone. And he also knows that that means he's going to experience suffering, difficulties, and hardships. So instead of trying to run from those things, he embraces them. He's not distracted by them. And he says, it's part of my ministry and part of my course. Well, why am I sharing that? Well, because in Acts chapter 21, we see challenges to Paul's why, Paul's purpose, Paul's mission. And one of them is in the form of an emotional challenge. So look with me. We're going to read the first 14 verses, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Okay, so he says, and when we had parted from them, so he's talking about the elders in Ephesus, we set sail and we came straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed towards Syria and landed at Tyre. So what he's saying is, there wasn't like it was a nonstop direct flight from where he was to where he wanted to go. He had to do multiple stops, and he had to change boats and that kind of stuff. But he's on this mission to get to Jerusalem, right? And so he stops, though, in this community of Tyre. And he says the ship had to unload its cargo. But look at verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So he says, so we're going to be here while the ship's getting unloaded. We're going to find those that are believers in Christ so we can do ministry together, we can encourage them, that sort of thing. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to come back to that verse. But these believers in this community, as Paul is doing ministry with them, is saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Okay, when our days there were ended, we departed, and we went on our journey, and they all with their wives and children accompanied us until we were outside of the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, when they had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, referring back to one of those deacons, right, in Acts 6, and stayed with him. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. There it is again. The we is Luke and those who were with him, but the author of this book is Luke. So he's saying, even me, Luke, I was encouraging him not to go. In verse 13, when Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So what's going on? So Paul arrives in this community, right? And they say, he tells them what his plans are, and they say, "Don't go to Jerusalem and Tyre." Then he goes to another community. A prophet comes down and reveals what's going to happen, and that group says, "Don't go to Jerusalem." It's interesting because the question then arises, is the Holy Spirit giving mixed messages? In the previous chapter, he said he's constrained by the Holy Spirit to go. And then in this text, if again, look at verse 4, it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, in my Bible, it's capital S, which is the reference to the Holy Spirit, not just their spirit, not just their what they were thinking, like the spirit of joy or something like that. It's the Holy Spirit. It says, through the Holy Spirit, they were what? Telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then a prophet comes down, and he does that message, and so they're all encouraging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So what do you do with this? I thought the Bible says that God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. That God's not going to tell one person to do one thing and then tell somebody else to do the exact opposite. And they both, you know, I mean, what do we work through here? Okay? All right, let me see if I can give some clarity to this. I can tell you that Paul is supposed to go to Jerusalem. So how do we interpret then these other people's response, being in the Spirit and that stuff? Well, here's what I think happened. I think that these individuals heard, understood that the Spirit gave revelation, interpretation, gave illumination what was going to happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. And they, in response to that information, begged him not to go. Because look at the second section. The prophet comes down and it says, verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." What the Holy Spirit says was, ultimately, you're going to be bound. The Holy Spirit has already told Paul that in the previous chapter. You're going to experience hardships. You're going to experience imprisonment. And what does it say? When verse 12, when we heard this, heard what? That he was going to be bound and he was going to be imprisoned. That's when we said, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." So it's the same message. You're going to experience hardships and difficulties. What happens is the people were trying to encourage Paul through their understanding and interpretation of that message to not go. They had good intentions, but they had the wrong interpretation. Make sense? And Paul, because he was a man who was unshakable, said, "Stop! It's hard enough. I don't need y'all doing this to me and trying to distract me. My mission, my purpose is to go forward and accomplish what God has called me to do. And I'm even willing to die for that mission, or that ministry, that purpose, that cause." It happens sometimes in life, right? We can read the same passage, and yet we have different understandings of it. It happens a lot. It's not that the Holy Spirit is giving you one message and me another message, right? Sometimes I interpret it one way and you may interpret it the wrong way. Hang on. Sometimes you may interpret it right and I may. Look, I have yet to get 100 in theology in God's eyes. There are things in my theology that are probably not right. I don't know that. There's nobody whose theology is perfect except the Lord Jesus. And when we get to heaven, we'll see, "Hey, Travis, you were right in some of these areas and you did a good job in your teaching there. Hey, you remember when you used to teach that? That wasn't exactly right, but I'm not holding you accountable because you didn't understand." Oh, I mean, you know, we all have those types of things. And I think that's what's going on here. But what was happening was their emotions, their good flesh, and I don't mean bad, but the flesh, the love they had for Paul, was causing them not to see clearly. It was causing them to try to get them to stop. You ever had that before? You felt real clearly that the Lord wanted you to do something, and maybe it was a little dangerous, maybe it was a little sketchy. People didn't want you to go. I've got a kid in one of my classes, and he's not really a kid. He's married, he has a kid himself, but he loves Kenya. Got a tattoo of Kenya or Africa on his arm. He wants to go. Feels like that's his Lord, that is his purpose in his life. His wife and he just came back from Kenya. They're ready to go, work in orphanages over there. God bless them. Except guess who doesn't want them to go to Kenya? Mom and Dad. They're okay with sharing the gospel and orphanages and all that kind of stuff. It's the distance, right? We all kind of deal with that. And I think that's what's going on here is they're just saying, Paul, we don't want you to experience suffering. There's lots of other places you can go. They still haven't heard the gospel. There's lots of other places you can go that maybe if you went, you could start a church there. And those are all good things. But what Paul is saying is, no, my reason, my why, my purpose is to go to Jerusalem. And even if I die, I'm okay with that. So just look, sometimes some of the very best people in our lives may not always be giving us godly advice. And sometimes we may not give the best advice because we're allowing our emotions and our flesh to come into it. I'm not saying don't listen to people. We always should have counsel and, you know, get wisdom from others. But there are times, and in this example is one of them, where Paul's purpose, and he knew what God was calling him to do, helped him to fight the temptation to stray. Because it had been easy if I were Paul, if that were me in that situation, it would have been probably pretty easy to say, yeah, you know what? I know what awaits me. Let's hang out here for a while, right? But Paul was focused. But there was also theological challenges. So Paul lands in Jerusalem. After they had said, they came to an agreement and said, you know what? You're right. We don't think you should go to Jerusalem, but if you feel like that's what the Lord wants you to do, look at verse 14. It says, let the will of the Lord be done. That's such a good response, isn't it? Don, you and I don't always agree on the same understanding of theology, but that's our heart, right? We know that the Lord's will be done, and we're trusting, and that's how we pray. And that's what they said. Let the Lord's will be done in your life, Paul. So he gets to Jerusalem. And notice what happens here. Look at verse 17. We're going to read here. When they had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. Now again, remember, James is kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church, the believers in Jerusalem who've come to faith. The elders are those spiritual leaders that we talked about previously, the spiritual leaders of that church who have discernment and wisdom and are providing protection theologically for the members. In verse 19, after greeting them, he, being Paul, related one by one the great things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. How awesome would that have been, right? Look, we get good testimonies, and at Thanksgiving time, we try to let people share, you know, kind of how God's been working in their life, right? Can you imagine you're there, and you're hearing firsthand the accounts of what Paul is saying? Y'all, I left here and I went to cities. I've seen entire families come to Christ. I've seen God open up prisons. I've seen people that have been demonically oppressed be set free. I've seen people that have fallen out of windows come back to life. I've seen all kinds of amazing power of God. I've seen the gospel spreading all over the Mediterranean area. God is advancing his gospel. He is doing glorious things, right? I mean, that's kind of what he's doing here. He's giving a powerful testimony of these three missionary journeys. And if you're there, you're probably like, oh, that's awesome. It's awesome, right? But notice how the church responds. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. It's kind of like Job and his friends. They came and they met with Job for a while and they were quiet and they did the good thing. And then they open their mouths. That's kind of what happens here, I think. So they glorified God. And then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? That's a great statement in itself as well. He's saying, look around Jerusalem, Paul. God is working here too. He is drawing Jews to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a wonderful statement if we said that about West Palm Beach. Look around. Look what God is doing. He is drawing Jews to faith in Christ. Many of them. You see how many thousands are among the Jews who have believed. Just pause for a minute. Could you imagine if in next year you were hearing testimony of thousands of Jews in Palm Beach County coming to Christ? What would y'all do? Hopefully you would praise and celebrate the way you were in Don's song about God being faithful. Faithful to his word, faithful to his children, faithful to his promises, right? So he's given us account. God's been doing amazing things here too, Paul. But notice how he describes them. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. That's an odd thing, right? They're saying, so Paul, we're glad about what's been going on over there. People are coming to faith, but you know what? We've also heard that you're telling Jewish people they don't have to keep the law. It's kind of a distorted understanding of what Paul's doing, right? Was there anywhere back in any of those passages where you saw Paul tell Jewish people to forsake Moses? No, I didn't see that at all. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, if you remember, Paul wants to do ministry with Timothy or wants Timothy to come along, and it says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was Greek, but that his mother was Jewish, right? Paul wasn't forsaking the gospel. What you run into here is this situation where, remember, all that they had was what we call the Old Testament. And when you look at, from their perspective, they wanted to model the perfect Jew who was, come on, y'all, who's the perfect Jew? They want to model Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? He kept the law, every law. He fulfilled all the demands of the law. So for a Jewish person in that Jewish church, that Jewish believing church, they thought law keeping was still vital. And so they look at Paul and they see his ministry and they're like, you're not really doing what we're doing here as a church. And if you're going to do ministry here, you kind of have to get on board with our ministry here. So what we want you to do, Paul, and he says, is you kind of have to go through this purification. So he tells them, look at verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may have their heads shaved. See, godly men have shaved heads. All right, there we go. Thus, all who will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance to the law. So what he's saying is, Paul, what you need to do is go purify yourself and hang out with these bald guys for a while so that all these people will say, hey, you know what? He is kind of keeping the law. Maybe what I heard about him is not right. It'll make you more effective in your ministry here. So Paul does. He goes ahead and he follows their instructions. What do we do with that? Well, I think what we find here is this balance between Christian freedom and the desire to not be a stumbling block. Paul deals with this later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, 10, and that whole area. He says, though I'm free, I don't do things that are going to cause others to stumble. I don't use my freedom as an opportunity to sin. And I'm not going to do things that cause a fellow brother or sister in Christ to stumble over their progress and their sanctification. You see, I think for Paul, this is not a hill to die on. There are certain things that are theologically valuable that you say, I cannot acquiesce, I will not change, here I stand, like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can't do anything other, right? I will not back down from this theological debate. Now, if what was being taught was salvation is by work, salvation is by keeping the law, salvation is by observance of Torah or things like that, Paul would have said, certainly not. We ourselves are Jews, and we know that Jews are not made right by keeping the law. All that law does is push us to Christ. I mean, that's all of Galatians. We know we're justified by faith, right? If that's what was being taught. But I don't think that's what's going on there. I think they're believing in Christ, but their style of ministry, their method of ministry was to be observant Jews, keeping law, keeping kosher, doing those things. And Paul says, you know what? I've got a mission. I'm not going to get involved in this theological debate and get sidetracked by this. That's fine. If that's what you need me to do while I'm here, I'll do that for the sake of my brothers. I don't want to be any kind of stumbling block to the Jews. I'll follow. I'll do this. But what I really want to do is I want to speak as God's called me to the Gentiles. And so sometimes in our life, it's a good reminder that, man, even though we're free in Christ, even though God, we're not saved by works, there is a sense where we say, you know what, maybe because of others, because of their where they're at in their spiritual maturity, where they're at in their walk, I'm not going to do certain things in order that I don't cause them to stumble. Right? I mean, that's a basic dynamic there. Checking your heart and saying, okay, if somebody's talking to you about something and this is an issue for them and it's not really an issue for you, out of love for your brother, out of desire for unity, out of advancing the gospel, you just say, hey, you know what? Okay, I understand that. All right, and I think that's what Paul's doing there. He's showing Christian maturity, but he's staying focused on his call and his purpose, his ministry. So he goes on, verse 27. Now, here's where I think in the first service they got a little lost. And so instead of trying to read it to you, I'm just going to kind of point out some things, because I said we're going to try to walk through a couple of chapters. Okay? So what happens is, while Paul is here in Jerusalem, some Jews come around, and they start making accusations about Paul. And if you'll see, in verse 30, so Acts chapter 21, verse 30, they seize him, they drag him out of the temple, they start beating him. Which is what the Holy Spirit said would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And so this causes a commotion, and so some of the individuals, the centurions and soldiers, they come around, and verse 33, they arrest Paul, and they take him outside, and they're trying to take him back to the barracks, but Paul says, ultimately says, look, can I speak to them? I'm Jewish. Can I speak to the Jewish people? And so down in the end of the chapter, chapter 21, he is allowed to stand and speak in front of these people. Because he wasn't necessarily speaking, they just saw him and they started making accusations against him and they started beating him. Paul's like, can I at least stand before them and give an account of my life and of my testimony? So chapter 22, he's speaking to fellow Jews. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And all the way down to like verse 21, here's what Paul says. Y'all, I was just like you. I was a keeper of the law, and I was striving after God, and I was a persecutor of the Christians, and then something amazing happened in my life. I was even there when Stephen got stoned, and I encouraged it, and I celebrated it, but one day on the way to Damascus, God intersected my life, and he opened my eyes, and he made me blind, but he opened my eyes to see him, and my heart to open to understand who he was, and he says, I'm going to send you, Paul, to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Look at verse 21. That's ultimately where he ends. God will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, the Jewish people there, this burns them up. This guy is crazy. And so in verses 22 and following, they want him to be killed. They lift their voices, away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live. And they get whips and they want to flog them and all those sorts of things. And then Paul says, look, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't treat me this way. I have rights as a Roman citizen. And so they're shocked. They're like, you're a Roman citizen? Paul's like, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. So they hold him and they bring some Jewish leaders around and they said, look, we've got to figure this situation out because this guy says he's a Roman citizen, so you have to give him a trial, you have to give him a hearing. They're bringing the Jewish leaders in. So in chapter 23, they bring in some of the Jewish leaders, Sadducees and Pharisees, and Paul says this, chapter 23, brothers, I've lived my life before God in a good conscience up until this day. And he gets struck in the mouth for that. And then he has some conversation about why'd you do that, and God's going to judge you, and don't you know he's the high priest, and some things happen there. But Paul, being an astute theologian, notices that in his audience, there's Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Remember the question they give to Jesus? If a woman marries a man and he dies and the next guy dies and the next guy, whose wife will she be? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. So Paul says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I came out of the Pharisee background. Hey, let's talk about that resurrection. And so then those groups start fighting amongst themselves. We don't see anything wrong with him. He needs to die. But jump down to verse 12. So chapter 23, verse 12. Ultimately, Paul, they take him back to the barracks. They say, that did not work. Whatever we thought was going to happen there didn't work out the way we thought. But in verse 12, it says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot, and they made a covenant, or they bound themselves together with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So there's a hit out on Paul. But notice how God works. God's totally in charge of this situation. Look at verse 16. It says, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So to put it in like Southern, Paul's nephew, his kin, heard this. And it just draws my mind back to like Moses and Miriam and Pharaoh's daughter, how God has the right people at the right place at the right time, right? And here's the situation where Paul's nephew hears by these Jewish people that they want to put him to death. So he goes and he lets Paul know. And then Paul says, let's tell the people in charge about this hit that's on my life. So that gets communicated. And so in chapter 23, down in verse 23, the leader says, let's send Paul off to Rome, and we're going to provide protection. And they write this letter to Felix, right? And so they write this letter about Paul and his ministry, and ultimately he's going to end up going before, you know, kings and leaders, and ultimately Caesar, okay? But go back in chapter 23, verse 11. While all of this is going on, look how the Lord encourages Paul again. So while Paul has gone before people and they've threatened to kill him and they're fighting over his theology, that night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So the Lord's saying, look, they may touch you, but they're not going to kill you, because I have plans for you in Rome. What a great comfort for Paul as he's thinking about this ministry. He wants to get to Rome, and God is going to allow him to get to Rome. So what does this mean for us as I'm reading through that? And look, I kind of just did a big picture, but here's the point. Let me just remind you about how powerful your testimony is. Because in essence, that's all Paul is doing there. And I don't want to say all he's doing, but that's what he's doing. Is he standing before the Jewish leaders? He says what? Here's who I was. God got a hold of my life, and it's drastically changed me, and now I'm living my life in order to honor him. Over and over and over again in the next couple of chapters, that's what he's going to say. Here's my testimony, and I'm sticking to it. Why? Because it is so dear to my life. I was dead in sins. I was persecuting him. I was cursing him to his face by killing believers, and he changed me. And now my entire being, my entire ministry, my entire purpose is to exalt him. And the reality is that should be the same for us. Sometimes we get so caught up wanting to memorize Old Testament prophecy or some kind of Romans road, or I got to figure out apologetic answers. Now, all those things are helpful. They really are. I'm not trying to diminish those in any way. We need to be able to give reasons for the hope that's in us. We ought to know how to address certain theological issues that are brought before us in this modern day and age. But at the end of the day, some of the strongest evangelistic tools we have is what looks in the mirror. The testimony of God's work in your life. Ever stop to think really about that? I mean, it should amaze you, it still amazes me, that God would take a kid who was listening to Two Life Crew, and I've shared that with you, but listening to Two Life Crew and doing all kinds of stuff that I shouldn't be doing. And he says, not only am I going to save you, but early on, I just remember in middle school, God calling me not only from death to life, but calling me from my plans and purpose of my life to this. My life's never been the same. And the same is true for you. Every one of you, God, if you're a believer here, God has called you from death to life. And that calling and that change is a powerful testimony. But you see, what happens is a lot of us just think our testimonies aren't that cool or aren't that special. Look, I might have been listening to the wrong music and had bad thoughts in my mind about like dating relationships, but I'd never smoked a cigarette. I've never smoked a cigarette. Never been drunk. I've never done any drugs except the pharmacist prescribed. I mean, isn't that right? So never been on Skid Row, never lost my house, never had a divorce, never had an affair. I mean, so what we start to think sometimes is our testimony doesn't really live up to when those people come in and they're like, man, here's what was going on, and I was this drug dealer or a pimp or whatever was going on, and God got hold of my life, and it totally drastically changed. And we're like, oh, wow, that's amazing. And it is. But you know what else is amazing? That God grabs the hearts of basic, average, common, good people, and he shows them that they're dead and they need a Savior. That's an amazing testimony. Because if you think about what Scripture says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because when we have what we need, when we're self-sufficient, when our marriages are okay and our family's okay and our finances are okay and our job's okay and everything's okay, a lot of times you don't see that we need something. And that's how a lot of us live. I'm pretty good. And so the fact that God would be able to grab hold of your heart and my heart and show us our sin and our need for a Savior, and that he's at work in us and he's putting to death all the things in our lives that are not honoring him, is a powerful testimony to his goodness and his grace. You can argue with me about theology as a lost person, and you can argue with me about Bible and historicity and science and all that kind of stuff, but you know what you can't argue with? What God's done in my life. And that's good for you as well. And that's what Paul's doing over and over again. Here's what God's done in my life. Here's what God has done in my life. If I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in this: Christ and him crucified for me. And so that's what we're going to see over and over and over again. And I just wonder right now, how many of you, if you walked out of this door and you go off to eat restaurant, you go to eat, you don't eat a restaurant, you eat somewhere for lunch, and you have a waitress or whoever, I mean, could you just, would you know your testimony in such a way that you could just share it in a way that's quick, to the point, but exalts Christ? 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes, right? They don't have time for a 40-minute sermon like you get. You don't have time. You're like, stop, right? But a quick, hey, you know what? You look like you got it going on. You know what? I did too. But then God changed my life. He dramatically impacted. Because here's the other truth. There's a lot of people that we live around. They look like they've got it going on with houses and cars and all that. But inside, they're hopeless. And they're looking for hope. Because none of those things really bring meaning and value. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. Wisdom doesn't bring it. Money doesn't bring it. Relationships doesn't bring it. The only thing that brings true satisfaction is the Lord and the knowledge of him and relationship with him. That's why Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you, that relationship that we have. And so maybe God, even this week, might have you share, not a theological road or some kind of like scriptures, although those are good things, don't hear me wrong, but maybe you're just like that woman at the well. I met a man who knows everything about me, and he loved me, and he changed me, and he lives in me. Testimony is powerful. Come and see. Come and hear. Come and taste. That's what Paul's doing over and over. So the question for us this morning as we kind of close it down is, do you really know your why? Your why. We said it last week. Every one of us has a purpose. We're called to proclaim Christ with our lives. But how are you living that out? And have you allowed other things to kind of come in and sway you because maybe they're hard or maybe they're difficult? Have you allowed the comforts of living in America to cause you to kind of get off the track of making much of Jesus, right? Have you forgot what it's like to be lost and to encounter a living Savior? Have you forgotten what it's like to really be able to share life and hope with those who don't have life and hope? Everywhere Paul went, he was oozing Jesus. And the challenge for me, for you, for us this week, is that we would refocus on our why. The reason we are here is to exalt Christ, God, for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for what Paul's going through in this missionary end of his life, and Lord, how he's able to say such things as he's ready to die. He's okay to die if that's your plan for him. He just wants to remain faithful. Lord, I pray that each one of us would remain faithful to our purpose. Lord, that every day in our actions and in our words, we would communicate the power of Christ in us. We would communicate our testimony by how we live and how we speak. Lord, that we would not get caught up in theological debates and other things that would cause us to win arguments but push people away from Jesus. Instead, Lord, we would use our freedom, the freedom that we have through Jesus' death on our behalf, that we don't have to earn salvation, we don't have to do good works for salvation, but the freedom we have is that he has paid our debt fully and completely. And Lord, in that freedom, we would live lives in such a way as to not cause others to stumble, but to live lives in such a way as to cause others to want what we have. And so, Lord, find us faithful this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.